Well, you can open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 7 today as we work our way through the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians so many years ago. This morning's chapter, my Bible has a heading called Principles of Marriage. When's the last time you heard a sermon on marriage or sexual intercourse and those kinds of things? I don't know the last time if I ever preached on such a thing. But so, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, that we have it, that we can read it, and it's a truth. Lord, I'm glad your word is anointed. And I need your help, Spirit, Lord, this morning. Speak through me. Fill this place. Continue to fill this place with your presence. Because you say you inhabit the praises of your people. And so we've been praising you in this space, Lord. And you come. Help us to sense your presence through your Spirit right now in this word. You tell us in your presence is fullness of joy. Help us to receive joy as we read your word. I pray, Lord, you bring conviction where it's needed. I pray there will be no condemnation, no offense from your word. You are love, and you love us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we're thinking about marriage and weddings, I guess it's that time of year, isn't it? May and June are big years, big months for weddings. I was reminded of a story about a little girl at a wedding. And she asked her mom, "Why does the bride wear white?" Her mother said that, "White is a color of happiness. Today's the happiest day of her life." And the little girl just thinks for a moment, it's kind of quiet, and then says, "Well, why is the man wearing black?" Yeah, kids, right? Well, it just goes to show that there's many traditions around marriage that are not necessarily biblical. But we know that God himself has ordained marriage, and it's a divine covenant. And many of us here are married. Some of us been married for many years. How many years have you guys been married? 60 years. Praise the Lord. That's good. That's worth a clap. My parents this week were married 71 years. I know. Can't imagine living 71 years, but I mean, to be married 71 years is another thing. I know. And they're still together. So, this marriage covenant has been around from the very beginning. We know that. Adam and Eve being the first man and wife. In Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Yet many people in our world today don't understand what real marriage is. They're totally confused. And so instead of me just telling you what it is, I thought, why not you tell me? You tell me what real marriage is according to the Bible. Somebody. According to the Bible, what is marriage? It's what? Right. Correct. Good. It is between a man and a woman. Only. Right. Period. Right. Anything else come to mind? Right. Exactly. in this covenant before God. And it's supposed to be a lifelong covenant.
Not supposed to be unequally yoked.
We're going to get to that. It means you're not supposed to marry somebody that doesn't know the Lord. So, one major thing about marriage that's important that we want to look at before we actually get into these verses. Tell me what it is. Why is marriage so important? Why is it under attack by the enemy so much? What does it symbolize?
The
church and Christ. Correct. It symbolizes the relationship Father God wants with his people. It's a symbol for that. This union. And so, marriage has always been a part of God's plan. You know that. And it's a cornerstone of the family. And the family is the cornerstone of society. So when marriages start falling apart, hello, what's happening in our society? We see it all around us, right? The family falls apart, society falls apart, everything goes awry. So, when God's plans for marriage are corrupted or twisted, it negatively affects everybody. Everybody. And not just this generation, but future generations. It just snowballs. So it's very important. So this part of one of the enemy's goals is to destroy marriage and the symbol of marriage. That's one of his goals and what he's trying to do. So I have a couple of verses just to remind us, as a reminder, before we actually get into the actual chapter, Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. Revelation 19, 7 to 9 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. This is the time that's still coming. Ephesians 5, 27, Paul says this, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such things, that it would be holy and without blemish. He's describing his bride, this beautiful, glorious church. No spot or wrinkle. And then in Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what's supposed to happen in marriage. Your husband's supposed to love their wives so much they would give themselves for her. And finally, Ephesians 5, 30 and 31 and 32 says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, very plainly stated there by Paul. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 7 today, we're looking at these principles of marriage. And who has those first verses? Read verses 1 to 5. Who has those five? Okay, Dave. You can follow along if you want, or just listen.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Okay, thank you, Dave. So, Paul tells us one thing here at the beginning that somehow, it says, not concerning the things which you wrote to me, Somebody wrote him a letter saying, hey, we need help with this marriage thing and how this works and how this is supposed to go, right? And so Paul is answering their questions in this letter about marriage, about divorce, about celibacy, about all those things. And so he's actually giving these things to the Corinthians and us. But before we get too far into the letter, we have to remember who Paul is writing to. I mean, he's writing to us today, yes, but in particular, he was addressing this community of believers that was fairly new. This is only a couple of years old. The church was just a couple of years old. They're all new converts in Corinth. It was a large city, over 200,000 people, made up of Greeks, Romans, and Jews, and it had immense wealth because between two seas, and there was a little strip of land that they were in between those, and a lot of goods would go back and forth. So there's a lot of commerce going on, but it was also filled with much sexual immorality. It would be considered like Las Vegas today or worse. And it was normal for men to have multiple wives, for one thing. That sounds funny to us now, but it was true. They had a temple in Corinth that had occult priestesses where these men would go and worship and they'd have intercourse with the prostitutes there. I mean, this is part of their culture. I mean, that's pretty warped, isn't it? So there's a lot of mixed things going on in this city that were not of God, of course, and became known as almost Sin City in a way. And this is what Paul is trying to deal with, people that are coming out of this. And it's not so far-fetched from our culture today. So, verse 1, Paul says, it is not good for a man to touch a woman, my verse, the way it says in my Bible. Maybe we should just stop there and go home. Oh, goodness. But seriously, Paul's, of course, referring to sexual intercourse. He was encouraging them that if you're going to have sexual intercourse, it should be in marriage. And he's saying that he's actually encouraging them to not get married, but to stay single and celibate. That's what he's saying here in this particular verse. And why would he say this? What's the advantage of staying single? We don't really, most of us, we take it for granted that people are going to, you know, find a woman and marry her. And what would be an example or what would be an advantage for staying single? This is not a rhetorical question, but you can answer. What would be an advantage for Christians to stay single? Right, correct. Not like a nun or a monk necessarily in a monastery, but certainly you don't have the distractions or the worries of a family or a wife to care for. You have a singular focus then. You don't have to worry about credit card bills. I'm kidding. But allows your wife or allows you to have time to dedicate your full resources to ministry. Paul was, of course, a single man and was celibate. And he says this later in verses 7 to 9. He says, I wish all men were even as I am myself. But each one of you has his own gift from God, this manner and another in that. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am, that they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. But it's better to marry than to burn with passions. So Paul's saying, if you can stay celibate, or if God's calling you to do that, stay single, then do that. But if not, we have desires that God has put in us, then don't burn with lust and get married and have a wife. So to verse 2, it says immediately, he says that if you can't remain sexually pure, being unmarried, then you should get married. Let each woman have her own husband. One wife for one husband. No polygamy. It's no multiple wives thing. Then later, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 3. Paul encourages ministers to marry, calling the forbidding of marriage a doctrine of demons. He actually says that in 1 Timothy. So Paul's not against marriage. It almost sounds like it here a little bit, but he's not really. In 1 Timothy 5:14, he encourages young widows to remarry. So Paul's not opposed to it. And then in verse 3 and 4 in this chapter, he says, husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. A wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Meaning that we're not supposed to hold out on our spouse. We have to remember that we have these built-in desires within us for this. And when we do come together, it's more than just a physical act. There's something spiritual that transpires to becoming one. Remember, Jesus says, if you go to a prostitute, you become one with her. There's something that is transferred spiritually in that coming together of sexual intercourse. That's more than just flesh. It's a spiritual interaction. That's why there are things like soul ties that need to be broken if you had intercourse with somebody before you were married and things like that. But that God has designed marriage to be the place for sexual intercourse, and that alone is the only place he gives for it. So, let's go on and read the next section here, verses 7 to 11. Who has that?
I have it.
Okay, great.
I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has his gift, another has that. Now to be unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife.
Okay, thank you. Paul is basically telling the people that if you can't remain sexually pure, then get married. And once you're married, stay married. Saying, don't leave your husband, don't leave your wife. And then he goes on to say that, then he actually says that if they don't abide by this command and get divorced anyway, let them remain unmarried or be reconciled. Divorce is never God's best for us. We know that. And but like any sin, it can be forgiven. It's not an unforgivable thing. Divorce is a topic that comes up many places in scriptures. Moses dealt with it all the way back in Deuteronomy. And he says this, suppose a woman marries a man and she does not please him, having discovered something wrong with her. He writes a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she is free to remarry another. And then Jesus deals with some of this in the New Testament. Jesus himself says this. There's two exception clauses for divorce. Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, but I say to a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, he causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. And then Matthew 19:9, Jesus says, I tell you this. Whoever divorces his wife and remarries another commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. Again, Divorce is never God's best. So Paul deals with marriage between, next he deals with this between a marriage where there's an unbeliever and a believer in a marriage. And I believe this was the case in Corinth because many of these were new believers. So some of them are going to be believers and some of their spouses were not going to be. And so he then goes on to give them advice on what to do. He does say this, and Colleen brought this up earlier, in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, he says, don't be unequally yoked, which means you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And then back to 1 Corinthians 7:12-13, he says, now to the rest of you I speak, I do not give you a command from the Lord. If a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. If a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. That makes sense, doesn't it? So again, this is apparently the case in Corinth where there was a number of marriages where one spouse was Christian and one was not, and because one of the partners became born again. So they're saying, if it's agreeable with your spouse, stay with them. Don't leave them. However, if the unbeliever in the marriage wants a divorce, the believing mate does not have to fight to hold the marriage together. They can let the unbeliever depart, is what Paul is saying here. Then he goes on to say that I think part of the reason was because some of these partners might have been caught up in some of these other things going on in Corinth with their worship and stuff of other gods. I mean, worshiping pagan idols and these sexual rituals they did. So they wanted to know if they should be in a union with somebody that's not following God. But Paul is saying, yes, do that. And then he goes on to say, for the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would be not holy, but now they are holy. So there is power in a spouse that's still following God to stick in that marriage, because the power in a Christian is certainly stronger than the power of the enemy. We know that. And so the marriage would otherwise be a mess without that believer. And the children are blessed instead of being cursed when there's one of the two are a Christian. So like many of the benefits, like salvation, the sanctifying power of the Christian in a marriage with a mate that's not a Christian is not automatic. Faith needs to be exercised in this for the marriage to be sanctified. So yeah, hang in there if your wife or husband is not walking with the Lord. And that's what Paul is encouraging us. Next in chapter or verses 15 and 16, it says, but if the husband or the wife is not a believer and insists on leaving, let him go, Paul says. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Don't you wives realize that your husband might be saved through you? Or don't you understand husbands and realize that your wife may be saved because of you? Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of some of these verses. But Paul says, believers are not under the bondage in such cases. The liberal interpretation of that would mean that Paul is saying that they're free to remarry if their unsaved mate divorces them. The conservative view would be Paul was saying that they are no longer obligated to hold the marriage together, fight for the marriage, but should not remarry. Which is the right? I don't know. That's something between you and the Lord. There are many different variations on marital situations. This does not cover them all. In fact, there would be no book that probably could cover them all. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Lord, and we have the Word. And we should not just poo-poo the verses that Paul gives us here, but prayerfully and carefully consider all that he's said. Verses 17 to 19, Paul talks about those who are uncircumcised or circumcised. He's saying in these verses, look, neither is important. What's important is that your heart has changed. There's a transformation that's going on in you spiritually. And he reminds us in verses 23 and 24, you were bought with a price. It's a high price, wasn't it? The precious blood of Christ. You were bought with a price, not to become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state which he has called you. So he's saying, you don't need to try to get out of this or that. Just be who you are, who God has called you to be, where he's placed you. So he's urging believers to stick in their current legitimate life circumstances, marital status, occupation, focusing on living for the Lord and being his ambassador, so to speak. Then in verse 25, this is a little long chapter, by the way. The next one, next chapter in chapter 8 is only, what, 13 verses or something? And I have 36. That doesn't seem quite fair. I don't know. Now, verse 25. Now, regarding your question about young women who are not yet married, I do not have a command from the Lord for them, but the Lord in his mercy has given me wisdom that can be trusted. I will share with you because you're of the present crisis that I think it is best to remain as you are. He's saying, look, there's not a command that you should not get married, but he's saying, I'm giving you good advice. Don't get married because of the present crisis. Apparently, there's some hardships going on, some persecutions going on, that if you're married, it's going to make it worse. And he's saying, because of this present crisis, I think it's best if you stay unmarried. Yes, verses 29 to 31. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short. From now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage, and those who weep and those who rejoice or those who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy over their possessions. Those who use these things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we know it, will soon pass away. What Paul's saying in these verses is that he believes the time is short. Paul believed in his own lifetime, Christ is coming back. And we shouldn't get too attached to the worldly stuff. We know that. Focusing on God, not being consumed with worldly pursuits. And then he's saying to people that are not married, maybe it's best if you don't get married because he's coming back real soon. And he thought it was imminent. And I guess we should be expecting the Lord at any moment. Not that we shouldn't get married, but yeah, at any moment. And Jesus himself says this in Matthew 24, 42 to 44. Listen to this. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must all be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at the hour you do not expect. Could be before we leave and go home. Hear the trumpet. That's why Paul, not just in this letter, but other lessons, Colossians 3:1-2 says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Easier said than done, isn't it? Because we live with earthly things. But nonetheless, we're supposed to keep our minds focused eternally on the bigger picture. Finally, here in chapter 7, verses 32 to 40, Paul ends the chapter by saying that singleness allows for undivided devotion to the Lord, free from distractions or worries, and from having to please your spouse. Paul emphasizes this for believers' benefit during times of distress, not as a restriction necessarily, as we said, from being married. Paul reminds us that if a woman dies in verse 39, if a woman's husband dies, she is at liberty to marry whoever she wishes, but only in the Lord, meaning only another Christian. If she believes, she will be happier, but he believes she'll remain happier if she remains single. Again, neither is better, singleness or marriage. But Paul truly believed that singleness was better for serving God. So, Paul advises that in times of trouble, a single life provides greater flexibility to serve Christ without necessarily all the cares of the family and the marriage. Yet, marriage is certainly always an honorable and valid choice. So, some hard words here. I probably would not choose to preach on marriage and things like this, but you know, it's good for us to not skip over certain parts, but this is all part of us to help us and to encourage us in our walk in this world. So let's pray. Father, I probably didn't do a great job of expounding on your word as I should have. I pray that your spirit took some things and made it fit for whoever needed it. I thank you that your word never returns empty or void. If there's something in here that's stuck out to us, Lord, help us to re-go over it and reread it and ask what you were saying to us and challenge us individually. I thank you, Lord, that you tell us these things about marriage and intercourse and where they should be done and how it should be because you love us. You care about us. You don't want us to get caught up in things that are not going to be good or godly. But you have our best interests at heart always. I mean, these sound like restrictions, this and that and the other thing. But Lord, we know it's all for our benefit because of your great love. We thank you that this is the God we serve. Such a loving, patient, forgiving Father who loves us so. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.